Psalm 96, to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, for He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in His faithfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll start at verse 17. Matthew 5, 17. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you ignorant, except for what you tell us of the truth. We would have no sense of the truth, we'd have no knowledge of the truth, unless you gave it to us. So enable us during this time to hear your truth, understand your truth, and be convicted of your truth. Holy Spirit, we ask you to enable us to do so through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Proverbs 16:4 says that God made everything for himself, including every human being. That is why, as Romans 11:36 says, God requires that every person, not just God's people, glorify him in all things, which means that each and every person is required by God to obey his will from the heart, personally, perfectly, and perpetually in everything they ever do. Where is God's revealed will for all mankind found? In the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. What has he revealed to all mankind in those pages? Who he is, and what each human being's duty is toward him. This means that God requires that every human being believe what God says about himself there, and that every human being do what he says to do in those scriptures. And I want you to see that the standard is the same for everyone, whether a person is redeemed or not. Because God's requirement that you meet the standard is based on the fact that he created you. This standard of right and wrong is what we call God's moral law. And it reflects God's divine nature, his goodness, and his justice. The original draft of the moral law, said Thomas Manton, is in God himself. The moral law defines what a sin is. Each and every person owes to his Creator a life of holiness and righteousness. And failure at any point requires the punishment of death. Not only does God have the same standard for everyone, but he has enforced obedience to the same moral law from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden through the present day, and he will continue to do so throughout eternity. It cannot be otherwise, because the moral law reflects God's unchanging character, and God's character never changes. Since God's entire revealed word is His moral law, do you know of any summaries of the moral law that might help you to get a better sense of it? God provided two high-level summaries of the moral law in His word. Where would you go for them? What's the highest level summary of the moral law? It's Matthew 22, 37 through 40. It's summed up in two commandments, just two. Jesus there summarized the entire moral law. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There's the highest summary, level summary. Now, do you know of a slightly more detailed, though also not exhaustive, summary of the moral law? Where would you find it? This one was not just spoken by God, but written with His finger. Exodus 20, repeated in Deuteronomy 5, 2. Would you please go to that? Exodus 20. I want you to follow along here, please. And I want you to see how God has enforced this moral law from the beginning, and how Jesus shows you that He continues to enforce it. This is an eternal law. Look at verse 2. John 17:3 says, "God is the only true God." This is why He gave all mankind that first commandment. Now, He enforced this before the Ten Commandments were given. Genesis 11 records how God enforced the first commandment long before Mount Sinai at the Tower of Babel. And in Matthew 22:37, Jesus told mankind to obey the first commandment when He said, "You must love the Lord your God." Look at verses 4 through 6. "God is a spirit and does not have a body like man." This is why He gave all mankind the second commandment. Genesis 35:2 indicates that long before Mount Sinai, Jacob, after his heart was changed, desired his household to obey the second commandment when He ordered his household to put away their foreign gods and idols. And in John 4:24, Jesus taught mankind to obey the second commandment when He said, "You must worship God in the Spirit." Now look at verse 7. "God is holy, and as Psalm 8 says, God's name alone is majestic." This is why He gave all mankind the third commandment, not to misuse His name. Job 1:5 says, Job was concerned about his sons breaking the third commandment. And that was long before Mount Sinai. In Matthew 12:31, Jesus told mankind to obey the third commandment by never blaspheming against the Holy Ghost. Look at verses 8 through 11. Genesis 2:2 through 3 says that God has entered into His rest. Hebrews 4:3 and 4 takes this and builds on the fact of that by saying that all mankind ought to enter into that rest too in the way God prescribed. This is why He gave all mankind the fourth commandment. Exodus 16:23-29 says that before the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, God gave the ancient Israelites manna to eat so that they could obey the fourth commandment. That was before Mount Sinai. In Luke 23:56, Jesus modeled for mankind how you should obey the fourth commandment by resting on the Sabbath Himself. Look at verse 12. God is sovereign over all things. He's at the top of the authority structure of the entire world. This is why He gave all mankind the fifth commandment. Genesis 9:24-27 says that Noah's sons were blessed or cursed based on whether they honored their father. And in Matthew 19:19, Jesus told mankind to obey the fifth commandment by honoring their parents. directly he said that. Look at verse 13 of Exodus 20. God is the living God, Acts 14:15 says. He's also a God of love. This is why he gave all mankind the sixth commandment. Remember the covenant God made with Noah just after the flood? There in Genesis 9:5-6, God said the death penalty had to be enforced for those who broke this commandment. And in Matthew 19:18, Jesus told mankind to obey the sixth commandment by not murdering your fellow man. Look at verse 14. God is a faithful God, 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is why he gave all mankind the seventh commandment. Hundreds of years before God wrote the Ten Commandments down at Mount Sinai, Genesis 12:17 shows that God punished Pharaoh and his household because he had taken Sarah, Abraham's wife. In Matthew 5:27-28, which we read, Jesus explains the full meaning of the seventh commandment so that mankind can obey it. Look at verse 15. God is the creator and owner of all things. He is also, as James 1:17 says, the giver of every good gift. Therefore, God gave all mankind the eighth commandment. Long before the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai, Laban, Rachel and Leah's father, was considered a thief because he broke this commandment. See Genesis 31:7. And then in Matthew 19:18, Jesus told mankind to obey the eighth commandment by not stealing from your fellow man. Look at verse 16. God is truth itself. And as Hebrews 6:18 testifies, God cannot lie. This is why he gave all mankind the ninth commandment. In Genesis 27:35, you see that Jacob was considered deceitful when he broke this commandment in order to gain his father's blessing. In Matthew 5:34, Jesus told mankind to obey the ninth commandment by never swearing. Finally, look at verse 17 of Exodus 20. God is perfectly self-sufficient and self-content. As Hebrews 13:5 says, God wants mankind to be that way too, except for relying on him. This is why he gave all mankind the tenth commandment. God enforced this commandment way back in the Garden of Eden when he punished Adam and Eve when Eve coveted the forbidden fruit. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus told mankind to obey the tenth commandment by not lustfully coveting. So you see, the Bible testifies to the fact that the moral law reflects God's character. And the moral law has been enforced since creation. And you also see that Jesus commanded obedience to the moral law. However, many Christians today have been taught that Jesus came to abolish the law. Were you ever taught that? And they say in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically Matthew 5:17-19, that Jesus came to free Christians of the burden of the law. What did Jesus say there? He said, and we read this earlier, but I'll read it now again. Do not think that I have come to demolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to demolish, but to finish constructing. This is another translation than the ESV. For I tell you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in any way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then Jesus pronounces a curse. Thus, whoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least as regards the kingdom of heaven. Of this passage, Calvin said, quote, Christ therefore now declares that his doctrine is so far from being at variance with the law that it agrees perfectly with the law and the prophets. Devout worshipers of God would never have embraced the gospel if it had been a revolt from the law. He immediately adds, Jesus does, by way of confirmation of this, that it is impossible for even one point of the law to fail, and pronounces a curse on those teachers who do not faithfully labor to maintain its authority. We must not imagine that the coming of Christ has freed us from the authority of the law, for it is the eternal rule of a devout and holy life, and must therefore be as unchangeable as the justice of God. Christ here speaks expressly of the Ten Commandments. He therefore declares that they are false and deceitful teachers who do not restrain their disciples with obedience to the law, and that they who weaken the authority of the law in the slightest degree are unworthy to occupy a place in the church. But the good and true ministers of the gospel are those who command the observance to the law, both by their example of their lives and by their word. End quote. I wonder how many pastors, teachers, and parents in the church today are under Christ's curse for weakening the authority of God's law. I want you to be clear that all saved Christians like you here today are required to keep the Ten Commandments. It is true that Jesus fulfilled the law for his people, justifying each one of you. You've been made sons and daughters of God. But he did so in order that you may be more and more righteous as you go through life. And righteousness is defined by the moral law of God. When you were called by God, he put the Holy Spirit in you, which has enabled you to sin less and less as you go through your life. Though you will never be perfect before God calls you home. And remember, sin is lack of conformity or a transgression of God's moral law. So God wants you to sin less and less. That's why he redeemed you. And improving in this way is called what? Sanctification. God's goal for you is that you would be more and more conformed to his moral law, so that he has to use less and less harsh discipline for you, and also that he has to discipline you less and less frequently in this life. If you want to love your spouse, your siblings, your friends, how do you do it? Well, you would go to God's revealed word on that topic, like a passage like 1 Corinthians 13. But you also shouldn't neglect what the epistle of 1 John says about love. It says that love toward God and fellow man means obeying the moral law towards people. In other words, the Ten Commandments define what love is and looks like in action. Remember, who did God give the Ten Commandments to at Mount Sinai? God's people, right? So was God's moral law only intended for the ancient Israelites? We've already talked about that, but let's see a scripture passage that says what it is, actually the truth of it is. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8 tells you. Moses is speaking here. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. These are the Gentiles he's speaking of, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So from the start, from the time the Ten Commandments were given, and the whole point in giving the unworthy Israelites the Ten Commandments was that they would, in their behavior, be an example of godly morality, which would lead to other nations learning that morality and putting it into effect themselves. God wants all people to glorify him, and always has. And notice that there are similarities between Moses' Holy Spirit-inspired statement there that we just read and Jesus' Great Commission to the church. Thus, you see that it is critical that not only you as Christians, but all mankind, learn what the details of God's moral law are. You've seen the summary of that moral law in two summaries. But those are only summaries of the moral law. There are other laws in the Bible that point you to the moral law too. One of the other categories of laws in the Bible goes by the name ceremonial laws. The book of Leviticus contains lots of ceremonial laws, and these laws will teach you a lot about God's moral law, as well as a lot about God's character. As you've already seen, the first thing to keep in mind when approaching any law given in the Bible is that behind it is God's unchanging character, which is reflected in the moral law. So built into and underpinning each and every law God has ever given is a moral principle that is timeless and applies to every single person God created. You saw that in the Ten Commandments, and you will find that in the ceremonial laws too. What are these ceremonial laws? Given the fact that all mankind is fallen, God gave the ceremonial laws to point to the only way of redemption for every man, woman, and child ever created. This is why these laws are sometimes also referred to as restorative laws, because they taught sinful people how they could be restored their original loyal relationship to God. You can think of it this way. Since people are sinners, meaning that they do not personally, perfectly, and perpetually conform themselves to God's character, which is to say that they violate God's moral law, God provided these restorative laws at Mount Sinai, the ceremonial laws, to reveal what his son would do later to earn the redemption of his elect 1,500 years later in his death on Calvary, which was called the time of reformation, as Hebrews 9:10 calls it. The ceremonial laws were never meant to be thought of as the way of redemption. They were visible signs of God's way of redemption. And as Hebrews 7 says, from the day they were given, they were meant to be superseded by Christ's person, his work, and his saving economy. They were always intended to be replaced and fulfilled. In fact, God sent prophets repeatedly to warn his people against any false reliance on the ceremonial laws. You can see that in Isaiah 1:11-17, for instance. What God required was that ancient Israel observe these ceremonial laws with a faith in the coming Messiah. Now think about the term ceremonial laws. These are laws. The New Testament refers to them as laws. As F.F. Bruce points out, except for Hebrews 8:10 and 10:16, all references to the word law, to law in the book of Hebrews, refer to the ceremonial laws as the basis for the Aaronic priesthood. So Hebrews is focused on these laws. Galatians 3:15-4:11, Pastor Kathy's been preaching on these texts, refers to the ceremonial laws as laws when warning against imposing the ceremonial law on the Gentiles. So the New Testament calls these laws, and in the Old Testament ceremonial law passages, God is repeatedly saying, you shall do this, you shall do that. These were commands from God. They were laws. What about the word ceremonial in the term ceremonial laws? Don't think of the ceremonial laws as just rules for worship ceremonies, though. As John Frame said, quote, it is misleading to define ceremonial as laws pertaining to ceremonies. Many of the laws commonly grouped under the ceremonial category, such as dietary laws and clothing laws have nothing to do with ceremonies. This, end quote. The ceremonial laws can be found in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, a bit in the book of Numbers, and then in Deuteronomy 6 through 26. These ceremonial laws include the commands to build the tabernacle, later replaced by the temple in Jerusalem, the creation of the Aaronic priesthood, the sacrificial system and its rituals, the calendar of Jewish religious festivals like the Feast of Booths and Passover, laws related to the land God gave to ancient Israel, laws that created a separation between Israel, ancient Israel, and all the Gentile nations, such as the dietary laws. Only God has the authority to change his laws, and he does make a change in these laws in the New Testament. So in order to understand these laws, you have to understand the change God made to these. The key verses that tell you what he changed and why he made those changes are a prophetic statement made by Daniel in Daniel 9:27, and then Ephesians 2:14 through 16, and Colossians 2, especially verses 16 through 17. We've heard preaching lately on Galatians 3 through 5, which talks about these. And then Hebrews 7 through 10 also address this topic. Now, Daniel 9:27 foretold when he came, Christ would put an end to sacrifice and offering forever, which were the ceremonial laws. Christ himself was the consummation of the sacrifices, and the temple in Jerusalem in which the sacrifices were made would be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, fulfilling this. Now, this was a dramatic change. Please turn to Ephesians 2:13 through 16. I want you to see that passage. Ephesians 2:13 through 16. This is particularly helpful. This is a passage that explains the change to these laws. Starting at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both, the Jews and the Gentiles, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That dividing wall was the ceremonial law taught that the Jews should be separate from the Gentiles in its law against unclean animals, laws against mixing seeds, dietary laws, and so on. Remember, the moral law, though, has always been for both Gentiles and Jews. The ceremonial system was that dividing wall of hostility that Christ made inoperable by his work for both Jew and Gentile. Now continuing, verse 15. Christ broke down this dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The word used for abolish here means to render inoperative. The old manner of observing the ceremonial law is what he made inoperative. That he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. He created one church of believers, made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body, the church, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So in other words, now, since Christ's death on the cross, by his blood, he has ended the use of the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, the ceremonial system. Because of this, Paul can now say in Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Those ceremonial laws were no longer to be used. In an effort to be faithful to these New Testament verses, which taught a change was made to those laws, that Jesus rendered inoperative the ceremonial laws, and to be faithful as well to Jesus' commands in Matthew 5, 17 through 19, which we read earlier, which said to observe every jot and tittle of the law of the Old Testament, the Westminster Confession of Faith gives the following summary of the ceremonial laws. Now, if you pick up your Psalter hymnal and look at page 930, I want you to look at what the confession says. The confession is a secondary standard for the OPC. Look at chapter 19 on the law of God, paragraph 3, page 930. And I'll read that for you. Beside this law, commonly called the moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Now, the Westminster Assembly says, when Christ finished his redemptive work on the cross, the ceremonial laws were fully fulfilled and abrogated forever, though you are to also recognize that those laws also contain with them moral duties, which provide divine instruction to people even today. The 1562 Belgic Confession says, quote, the truth and substance of the accomplished ceremonial laws remain with us. Now, do you see that word abrogated there in the confession? Now, I want you to know what that does mean and doesn't mean. This word does not mean what we typically mean when you say abolished or destroyed today, as if the ceremonial laws ought to be just thrown in the trash heap of history. Hengstenberg said, quote, in opposition to very widespread error, which says that the ceremonial law was completely abolished by Christ, actually, in a certain sense, it was fully ratified by Christ. The continuance of the whole law becomes clear simply on the ground that it was given entirely by God. If this be established, the ceremonial law cannot consist altogether of arbitrary enactments, as if the ceremonial law were just arbitrary selections of actions God wanted the ancient Israelites to carry out, but instead must contain a kernel of eternal truth. Hengstenberg continues, every ceremonial law, even that which is apparently most external, is only an embodied moral law, an incorporated idea which can be divested of that body which is only assumed with reference to the stage of development of a certain nation, but has never surrendered anything of its peculiar essence. And he continues, look, for instance, at circumcision, the idea of which still remains in force, although in baptism it has assumed a new form. End quote. And I'll add, baptism in the New Testament has the same meaning and serves the same purpose as did circumcision in the Old Testament. That is, union and communion with Christ, the removal of defilement, and justification through faith. The change of administration with baptism is now, this change that you see with baptism, is that you now have an official and public admittance into the visible church or congregation of the Lord. Same essence, different way of administering it. The moral law. A helpful way to think of what God did to these ceremonial laws is to note the meaning of the word, Greek word aphanismos, which is used in Hebrews 8:13 to describe this same situation. The word there, that Greek word aphanismos, describes legislation that has become inoperative because it is no longer relevant due to changed circumstances. Therefore, when Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law at Calvary, God tore the temple veil in two and ended the use of the sacrificial system. God then says, you are to keep the moral duties in the ceremonial laws, but I recall their outward forms, which only were to be used before Christ came, since he was the substance of those laws. However, God says, I do not recall their moral duties. There's an important implication of their abolishment, though. Because the obedience of Christ and his saving work has satisfied the obligation of observing the ceremonies, anyone who continues those ritual observances from now on is rejecting the final accomplishment of salvation in Christ. This means that we cannot accept the continuance of the ceremonial laws, nor some reinstitution of them at some later date in history. Christ's work is finished once and for all. The Roman Church errs in this, still teaching the continuance of the ceremonial laws in such a way as to justify their unbiblical practices of mass, having a priesthood, meatless days, and so on. And the premillennial dispensationalists err when they declare that these same ceremonies will be reinstituted in temple worship during the millennium, following something they have called a rapture. We can't agree with these things. They're unbiblical. Now, what does this mean for you? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my moral law, which includes every jot and tittle of the Old Testament law. Therefore, because you love Jesus, you must take the New Testament scriptures, go back to the Old Testament ceremonial laws, and figure out what their underlying moral duties are. Looking at both the Old Testament and New Testament passages for these will enrich your understanding of who God is and what he has done. Knowing the moral duties underlying these ceremonial laws will help you to glorify God and teach others how to do so as well. So let's look at a few of the ceremonial laws and do this, follow this approach that God wants us to take. First, the tabernacle building itself was fulfilled and rendered obsolete by Jesus. Please turn to John 2, 19 through 22. John 2, 19 through 22. Now, I want you to imagine you're just reading through your Bible and trying to figure out what it means for you. John 2, 19 through 22. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, speaking of himself, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So just like the disciples, when they remembered what Jesus said, when you read this passage, you should think the temple, which replaced the tabernacle, was a picture of Christ. No more use for the temple after Jesus rose from the dead. That should be in your mind. Then you go back to the Old Testament passages where God commanded his people to build the tabernacle for him so that he might dwell with them. Now let's turn there. We're not going to read those passages, but I want you to actually see where the passages are. Exodus 25. Let's start there. Remember, the Ten Commandments were in Exodus 20. Just a few chapters after that, Exodus 25. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, and then verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. That was a command. Remember in John 1:14, where it says that when Jesus came, he tabernacled among us? That should come to mind. Then skip over to Exodus chapter 26. There, God provides the blueprint for the tabernacle. If you're reading through that, you should be thinking of Christ. Then turn to chapter 35 now. Look at verse 30 of chapter 35. And there, 35, verse 30, through the end of chapter 36, the tabernacle is constructed. And then finally, in chapter 40, if you look there, Exodus 40, the tabernacle is erected, and then the glory of God fills it. He's living among them then, just as He commanded. Thus, Jesus Christ is the new tabernacle. Also, though, the tabernacle and temple pointed to Christ's church too, corporately as well as to the members of each local church, each individual Christian. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. It says there, "Do you not know that you," speaking of God's people, "are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Strong words. "Those who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, so that they are the dwelling place of God. They are where God's law is kept in their hearts." Does that remind you of anything? The Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, which is where a copy of the law was kept. You have the law put in you by the Holy Spirit. So what do some of the moral duties related to the ceremonial laws for the tabernacle mean for the unbeliever? Well, he should know, the unbeliever, that Christ, the new tabernacle, is the dwelling place of God in human flesh. The only way for a sinner to approach the living God is through the new tabernacle. This is a moral law. What do some of the moral duties related to the ceremonial laws for the tabernacle mean for God's people? As Christians, you're still required to tend to the obligations of the new tabernacle, Emmanuel. And you are commanded to think of your body as a temple of the Holy Ghost. It's not your own. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 tells you it's not your own. Do not desecrate it, defile it, or prostitute it. You ought not to use your body for your own pleasures, but according to His will. Not taking this approach to your body is called sin. This is a moral law. Furthermore, Christians should teach unbelievers to treat their bodies like believers treat their bodies, because unbelievers' bodies are not their own either. God made them. All the items... Secondly here, that was the tabernacle. All the items God commanded to be put inside the tabernacle were fulfilled and rendered obsolete by Jesus. When you read 1 John 1:7, which says Jesus cleanses us, you should see that this is saying that Jesus fulfills what the laver, which was used for ceremonial washings, did for the Old Testament Christians, but in a greater way. You should see the same fulfillment in John 8:12, where it says, Jesus is our lamp, golden lampstand. John 6:35, where He said, He is our bread, the loaves of bread on the table of showbread in the tabernacle. And if you're still in Exodus, you would see all those things commanded by God, how to make them, where to put them, in Exodus chapters 25, 27, 37, and 38. So we won't go into those now, but each one of those items represents Christ. It's fulfilled by Christ in their moral duties. Now, the Aaronic priesthood that God commanded to work within and around the tabernacle was fulfilled and rendered obsolete by Jesus. Look at Hebrews 1:17. Jesus fulfilled the office of a priest. Hebrews 1:17. It says there, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. As high priest, Jesus made atonement for the sins of his people by offering himself as a perfect sacrifice, however. Just like the priest did on a human level, Jesus is our only true intercessor. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, just like the priests were, Jesus is our teacher. Mark 2:13 says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Jesus also blesses his people, like the priest did. You read of him doing so in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3-10. Now, then you go back to the Old Testament passages where God commanded the institution of the priesthood. I want you to look there. We won't read them. But look at Exodus chapters 28 and 29. There you see God's design for the priesthood. He had everything under control, exactly prescribed for them. And then in chapter 39, you have the tailoring of the garments the priest would be required to wear. There's a reason for every bit of this. What were the moral principles behind the ceremonial laws of the priesthood? As the golden calf affair in Exodus 32 showed, all people are unclean sinners who are unworthy to stand before God and who are objects of God's wrath. Moreover, no one may worship God except through a priest. Hebrews 4:15 through 16. That's Jesus Christ, the priest, the high priest. What do some of these moral duties mean for the unbeliever? Unbeliever. First, every sinful person in the world needs a mediator who is capable of interceding for him. He has to be a perfect mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, the only mediator possible for man is Jesus Christ. And if any person does not have Jesus Christ, the better mediator and the better priest, Hebrews 3:1, who is the only one acceptable to God who can propitiate God's wrath by atoning for his sins, make intercession with God on his behalf, bless him, and be his prophet and teacher, then he stands on his own merit before God to be judged accordingly. A person coming before God on his own merit will do no better than, can you think of some people who tried to do that? Think about Nadab and Abihu. See what happened. For yourselves, what happened to them in Leviticus 10. It didn't go so well. Furthermore, a person who goes to church to worship each Lord's Day but doesn't have Jesus as his mediator breaks the second commandment by failing to worship God on his terms. Now, what do these moral duties mean for the believer? As a Christian, you have been made a citizen of the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of priests. In a basic way, this means you are to establish a godly order of things on this earth under Christ the King. Being a member of what the Bible calls the priesthood of all believers today means that you offer them a finished salvation to sinners. You are an intercessor for them. You are to be a blessing to others. And you teach others what God's Word says. This is your job in life. Exodus 19:5 through 6 also reminds you that there can be no valid priesthood without obedience to God's moral law. Now, the same process that we just took can be followed with all the remaining ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. I'm just going to skim over a few of those. John 1:29 says, Christ, the Lamb of God, was the atoning sacrifice for his people once for all. He was the sacrifice. This meant that the sacrificial ceremonies God commanded the priest to carry out within the tabernacle and temple were fulfilled and rendered obsolete by Jesus. And you can study those laws in Leviticus chapters 1 through 10 and find out their underlying moral duties. And as we heard earlier, Christ tore down the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's created a worldwide church out of all the nations, which are his inheritance. Psalm 2. This means that all the laws of ceremonial uncleanness and purity that God gave ancient Israel, including the dietary laws, seed and fabric mixture laws, and yoking animals laws, were fulfilled and rendered obsolete by Jesus. These are found in Leviticus 11, chapters 11 through 16. And this includes the laws against eating blood and so on in chapter 17 of Leviticus as well, because these laws presuppose a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Note that the ceremonial law of circumcision is found in Leviticus 12, 2 through 3. As you know, this was changed to baptism in the New Testament. Christians today can circumcise their male babies if they do so without a ritualistic intention behind it. There's nothing wrong with doing this. Paul took the same approach at times when he, quote, became like a Jew in order to evangelize the Jews. He followed some of the things the ceremonial law said to do, but he didn't do that with their ritualistic intent, and therefore without rejecting Christ's work. There are moral duties for Christians and moral duties for all mankind in the ceremonial laws of uncleanness and purity. I just want to give you a few examples. Dietary uncleanness. God wants all people to be clean in their eating habits, Leviticus 11. This does not mean following the dietary laws of the Old Testament, of course, but rather glorifying God in how you eat. He wants you to be clean with your bodies, which means avoiding ungodly thoughts and speech, among other things. How about cleanness of homes, which is also in these chapters? Christian home ought to strive to be free of the stains of sin which cause the dissolution of the family, as well as physically clean, sanitary, and disinfected. You should have morally clean contacts and relationships with people. You should strive to make the nation you live in a clean nation. And there's an application here for the civil magistrate also. In the laws of Leviticus 13 through 14, along with Numbers 5, 1 through 4, you have the basis for the civil magistrate's legislative authority to prevent dangerous infectious diseases from becoming of epidemic proportion. That applies today. How about unequally yoking animals? Do you know of one way the New Testament applies the moral duty of the ceremonial law? Christians are not to be unequally yoked in marriage to unbelievers. The moral duties of these ceremonial laws mean something for the unbeliever too. He should know that as an unredeemed sinner, he's unclean, and uncleanness causes separation from God. He stands outside God's covenant, which means death for him. Only Jesus Christ can cleanse a person's body and soul. Ceremonial laws in Leviticus chapter 23 regarding the God-given religious festivals and Sabbath were fulfilled and rendered obsolete by Jesus. The Sabbath was changed to the eighth day. In Jesus Christ's resurrection on the eighth day, he demonstrated the arrival in principle of the eighth day of God's creation week, the day of God's re-creation. The Lord's day thus becomes the weekly sign of the day of the Lord. And their moral duties underlying these. Ceremonial laws in Leviticus 25 concerning the seventh year Sabbath and the year of Jubilee were fulfilled and rendered obsolete by Jesus because these laws were based on a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And there are moral duties underlying those. And they'll tell you about God's character too. The ceremonial laws regarding the cities of refuge in Numbers 35, 9 through 34. Were fulfilled and rendered obsolete by Jesus because they rely on the priesthood. There are moral duties for Christians underlying those. How about all the laws based on the physical land of Israel that God gave them? The rural real estate inheritance laws for the Jews. Those were ceremonial and were fulfilled and rendered obsolete by Jesus when he gave his church the world as its inheritance. Romans 4:13. There are moral duties underlying those. And I want to make a little personal note here. You know, the Holy Spirit converted countless ancient Israelites through these laws implemented in their society. Hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people converted by the Holy Spirit using those laws. God knew those people, and he cared about those people. And these laws and these chapters are still powerful today. I can testify to that personally. God used one of those chapters in Leviticus to convert me when I read it. I didn't grow up Christian, but I read that in my mid-20s. Think about which chapter there in Leviticus. It was chapter 14. In particular. And even as an unbeliever, I understood my situation with sin by reading that chapter. And I knew this was the only living and true God. He knew me and could save me. And I got that from that chapter. The Holy Spirit works through his word there too, is my point. Now in conclusion, as Christians today, you are to be a light to all nations, and a model in this world of what it looks like to live in conformity to God's law, his moral law. As you heard today in Matthew 5:17-19, God requires that you observe every jot and tittle of the law of the Old Testament. Yet, God also stated that the ceremonial system has now been superseded by Christ's work, which means that you are obligated to identify the moral duties contained in those ceremonial laws, so that you can obey those moral duties and then teach them to unbelievers. To obey those moral duties in the ceremonial laws yourself will show how much you are bound to Christ for his fulfilling those ceremonial laws for you, and it will provoke you to more thankfulness to God as you take great care to conform yourselves to those duties. And when you teach unbelievers to obey the moral duties of the ceremonial laws, teach them that they owe God their obedience in them. This will awaken their consciences to flee from the wrath that is coming to them because their lives are inexcusable. This will drive them to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, every bit of your word. Guide us and help us to understand it properly. We cannot do so without your Holy Spirit. Humble us. We thank you for forgiving us our sins and giving us that great high priest, your Son. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.